may be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come this morning that we might worship you, continuing in glorying in Easter Day, the day when up from the grave you arose. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, we are strengthened and encouraged. We pray as we come together with brothers and sisters in Christ that we are encouraged in our fellowship. We pray, Lord, that as we ponder your word, we may think more and more about what it is that you have done for us so miraculously. I ask that you would forgive me my sins, Lord. They are many, but we've come here to hear from Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we explore the gospel passage, but my focus is not going to be on Thomas. I know this is Doubting Thomas Sunday, and you are supposed to hear something about Doubting Thomas. I don't know about that, but you will hear something about Thomas a little later in the sermon. Some context before we begin, of course, is important as always. The passage begins, quote, on the evening of that first day of the week, unquote. So this is a Sunday. Yes, but not just any Sunday. I want you to notice that it says it's that Sunday. I put it in all caps. In my Bible and in my references to remind me that it is Resurrection Sunday that we're talking about here. It's not a week later. It's not a couple of weeks later. It's not a meantime back at the ranch kind of a thing. It is that Sunday. And emotions are still running high, I have no doubt. Fear of the Jews and uncertainty about the events of the day caused them to be concerned. People, including the disciples, saw Jesus crucified. There was no doubt that Jesus was killed, dead. All you, these things you hear that are not new, by the way, about the swoon theory, that's just not true. Nobody swooned on the cross. In fact, we know that Joseph and Nicodemus took him from the cross and performed a quick Jewish burial. They placed him in Joseph's tomb. Did you ever wonder why? Well, no one had time to arrange for a personal tomb for Jesus. This all happened very rapidly, very rapidly. So he was in a borrowed one, not very king-like. Of course, what they didn't know is he wasn't going to need it for all that long anyway. And the disciples hid. Or at least they took refuge. I believe they were most likely at the home of Joseph of Arimathea. See, Joseph was a wealthy man and had probably a fairly large, what we might call a compound, that had various buildings in this home behind a wall. He was a wealthy man and therefore was well respected. It's funny, when I heard that, I thought about, respect is an interesting concept. It's easily given to those with wealth because, well, they're wealthy. And yet, more often than not, the wealthy are not the great thinkers or great writers of their time. They are those who have even been somewhat illiterate, if you want to get right down to it, but their mind worked in a way that allowed them to discover something, to make something, and thus to accumulate wealth. In the 20th century, we could include in the somewhat illiterate but made a bundle of money, Thomas Edison, Henry Ford, the railroad barons, John Rockefeller, J.P. Morgan. The list could. But the great thinkers, Wordsworth, Longfellow, Thoreau, they were not wealthy, and they were often ridiculed for wasting time. Industry, business, that's the thing. Today, you hear young graduates being told, business, that's where it's at. When we were growing up, some of you may have remember that the word was plastics. Good. Some of you do remember that. Plastics. I have one word for you. Plastics. That was great. I don't know where Joseph fits, but Nicodemus was a great Jewish thinker and rabbi. But we also know four things about Joseph. From Matthew, we know he was a rich man. From Mark, that he was a respected member of the council, not just the Sanhedrin, but the council within the Sanhedrin. From Luke, we learn that Joseph had not agreed to the council's plan and action regarding Jesus. It was not a unanimous vote. And from John, we learn that Joseph was a secret disciple for some time, but he kept it secret because of fear of the Jews. But we also notice something from all of them. All of them include this in their Gospels. After witnessing the crucifixion, Joseph was emboldened to go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body so that the body might be buried with some sense of Jewishness. Because the obvious alternative was for the Romans to haul him down and throw him into a grave and put some dirt over it. Utter disrespect. Joseph and Nicodemus were not going to allow that to happen. Which leads us to that Sunday. One observation regarding that Sunday. Warren Wiersbe writes this, quote, "Sunday is not the Sabbath day. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath, commemorating God's finished work of creation. The Lord's day, the first day, commemorates Christ's finished work of redemption." I was reading in an article this last week about how Sunday is the Christian Sabbath day. It is not. Why do we do that? I don't understand. The Sabbath is the Sabbath, and the Lord's day is the Lord's day. Let's keep it that way. And not only that, but Sunday was the first day of the week from both a Roman and Jewish perspective. And that was kind of unusual, because the Romans and the Jews didn't agree on a whole lot. Which brings us to our first point. And our first point is that John wrote his gospel so that whoever would read it may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. How do I know that that's the reason John wrote it? Well, it's right there in the book. It's an easy one to come to that conclusion. In fact, John 20, 30, and 31 says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thinkers wonder often, what else did Jesus do in his lifetime? He was 33 years old. A lot must have happened in 33 years. Not as much as would have happened if he had been 60 or 70 or 80. Or as Noah, 601, when the flood finished. Nah, not interested. Thank you. We only have a short narration of his birth, although Dr. Raymond Brown manages to get 712 pages into his book, The Birth of the Messiah. 712 pages on the birth of the Messiah. It's amazing. It's a good book, actually. We have next to nothing about his growing up years, except for that one trip to Jerusalem where mom and dad left him. You can imagine Mary looking at Joseph and saying, oops, Joseph, I think we've misplaced the Son of God. Now, see, if they had had those app trackers back then, they could have put an app tracker on him. They could have found him very easily. We do know that he was a carpenter between the ages of 13 and 30. And then we have some detailed descriptions of his ministry life. But even there, I love this. John says in the last verse of his gospel, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that have been written. So we really just get a small glimpse of all the things that Jesus did. You know, if you took every day of those 3 years, who did he interact with? Who did he talk with? Who did he heal? We see the conversation with Nicodemus. What other great thinkers, great Jewish leaders did he talk with? What did he have to say? What did they think? It's interesting to conjecture those things. So why start this exegesis with John's last verses in this passage? Precisely because he tells us why he wrote this gospel, even though there were three others out there. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How many millions, billions of people have done exactly that over the millennia? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? One of the three persons in the Trinity? And do you realize that because you believe in these things, you have and are guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, life eternal with God? That's something. And that's something worth conjecturing about and thinking about. Again, Warren Wiersbe puts it very well. If sinners need life, then the implication is that they are dead. We are. We could use the vernacular today. We are dead men walking because we have life in Jesus. Because when we have life in Jesus, we are no longer dead. We're dead because God's law declares us so. Paul says that we're dead in trespasses and sin, but Wiersbe goes on. Salvation is not recitation. It's not resuscitation. It's not coming back from a swoon. Salvation is resurrection. Each one of us has experienced resurrection when we accepted Christ. A new life. Because you see, the lost sinner isn't sick or weak. He or she is dead until they find Christ. Second, not only does John tell us that he wrote the gospel that we might believe, he tells us that Jesus blesses the disciples. Peace be with you. Frederick Dale Bruner writes, "Peace be unto you is a most seasonable salutation, driving away the guilt incurred by the disciples, flight, and healing their offense." And he says this formula is repeated three times in verses 19, 21, and 26. Peace be unto you. Peace, the Greek is Eirene, and it means a state of concord, harmony, especially harmony in personal relationships. It's a state of well-being. It's a beautiful way to describe God within the Trinity. He created us to be in relationship and to be in a peaceful, harmonic relationship with one another and with Him. In Hebrew, the word is shalom. Most of you have probably heard that word one time or another. But it's a verb. It's not a noun as it is in English or in Greek. It means to be or have quiet, to be or have ease. Things just come and you're surrounded with serenity in this case. But it does have two negative aspects to it. One is to not be negligent, and the other is to not be misled or to mislead. Neither of those are shalom. You see, Jesus is offering what everyone, or at least everyone who eschews evil, wants. Don't you long for peace? A quiet? A time of ease? No telephones? No internet? No twits? Tweets? Whatever it is? No people throwing a book in your face? They name it Facebook. Okay, I hear you. I'm listening. I don't know. We really love that concept. And Jesus offers it if we'll let him. Jesus is offering that. Third, not only does John tell us that he wrote the gospel that we might believe, and not only does he tell us that Jesus blesses the disciples, here it comes, Jesus uses Thomas's conundrum. You knew I couldn't go without mentioning Thomas because that's a key of the passage, and of course, it's the thing that on Doubting Thomas Sunday we're supposed to do. But I'm not going to talk about this in the way you might think. Thomas gets a bad rap. I'm sorry, he just does. He was not with the others, but he was not cowering in this place of refuge. We don't know where he was. He may have been out in the city listening to what the people had to say. He might have been trying to see if the rumors of Jesus rising from the dead were getting around. He might have been trying to determine how much danger the disciples were in. But he wasn't there when Jesus appears to the others. I suspect that Thomas was just as distressed as the other disciples. Maybe distressed enough to take a walk outside, knowing that he might be stoned or arrested if he was recognized. When he gets back, he hears that he had just missed the risen Lord. How do you think that makes him feel? Oh, Thomas, man, oh, you just missed him. He was here. What do you mean he was here? He was here. How does it make him feel? Angry, left out. Couldn't Jesus have waited until he got back? In fact, he could have. Jesus knew Thomas wasn't there. Jesus is now fully resurrected, spirit-filled, a new kind of human being. The kind that we will be, by the way. His divinity would have known Thomas wasn't there. And is that what spawns Thomas's anger? Because I do think it's anger when you hear this. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Is Thomas the doubting Thomas, or is he the angry Thomas? The disciples have been abandoned, left to their own devices. Did they waste 3 years? Thomas is wondering, is this some kind of joke being played on him? If so, it's not funny. But Jesus solves that problem. He returns. And he uses Thomas's absence for all those who will follow over the millennia. Verse 29. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have or will believe." Do you get it? We have these words to affirm us in our belief because Thomas wasn't there the first time. It was actually a good thing. We are those who have not seen the risen Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, but we believe. And because of this, we are blessed. You pray about that. Amen.